Everyone is a philosopher of some sort. Everyone has a wisdom of some sort. These were the best of the best. And Paul speaks to them. He talks about their ignorance and then he declares. See, God is declared. God is not offered to people, he's declared to people. He declares him. In verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and he is made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, God tolerated, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The nearness of our God is so near, and yet we see him as so far away. In the garden when we fell in Adam, what did we do? We did two things that man in his wisdom always does. One, we robe ourselves, we cover our shame by our own works. They stitched fig leaves together, they made aprons for themselves of fig leaves. What else did they do? They hid from God. They hid from God. And man, for the rest of this earth's time, will do exactly the same things. They'll hide from God and they'll cover their shame with the robe of their own working. But the gospel comes. It comes to people like them. And it comes as good news, not good advice. It comes as a command and a proclamation. So it's not a call to debate. Paul didn't go up to the Areopagus there with these philosophers to have a debate with them. He says, I'm come here to declare something to you. And when I've declared it, I'm going to tell you what the command of God is. And I'm going to leave that in the hands of God. And the wonderful thing is that when God commands, God's commands in the lives of his people are his promises. They are. When God commands to his children, they are his promises. The God that's presented in this modern world is a pathetic wimp, isn't he? A God who tries. A God who's done his best. A God who can do all sorts of remarkable things until he comes up against this mighty, powerful force that holds him back. Man's will and man's wisdom. Isn't that remarkable, isn't it? Any of you have thought for a minute about how strong your will is? You'd be horrified at the thought that in modern religion, the will of man is omnipotent over the will of God. What nonsense! When have you ever carried out your will in any sort of a way whatsoever? But God is declared. God is declared and God is manifest in this declaration. I want to keep reminding you that this is the Lord Jesus Christ that has commissioned and sent and instructed and determined where Paul would go and who he will speak to, and he's determined who will hear, when they will hear, how they will hear and how they will respond. That's our God. He creates. That's why he begins, doesn't he? He begins in verse 24 of Acts 17. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of heaven and earth. You can't put him in a temple. A temple is too small for him. It's an insult to the glory of God to think that you can put him in a temple. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. That word Lord of heaven means that he's the owner and the absolute possessor. This world is his. He made it all. He rules it all. He reigns over it all. So these Epicureans and Stoics in this place were like the modern philosophers, weren't they? The Epicureans held that matter was eternal. But our God says that matter had a beginning and had a beginning with God. God didn't create this world because he was in need. God didn't create this world because he was deficient in any way at all. He created this world that his glory would be manifest. He's created all this for the manifestation of his glory. The creation was good. The creation was made for relationship. They heard Genesis 3:8. They heard Adam and Eve. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He spoke to them. The Lord Jesus Christ created them. They were made in the image of God. They were made in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a picture of him in his church, which is why marriage is so significant. Eve was taken out of the side of Adam, close to his heart, to be a helpmeet for him. It's a picture of the bride of Christ being taken out of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this creation speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and his bride. You can't contain this God in a building, is what Paul says. He's Lord of heaven and earth, and he's not going to dwell in the works of men's hands. It's in this creation that God draws near to his own. What were his words to Adam after the fall? Adam didn't have any words, did he? But God spoke. Adam, where are you? He wasn't asking a question because he was deficient in knowledge. He was calling Adam to himself. God made all things in this world. God that made the world and all things in this world. He's not worshipped, verse 25, with men's hands as though he's needed anything, seeing he giveth ought to all life and breath and all things. Everything that's in this creation, everything that you have, is a gift from God. The water you drink, the air you breathe, the heart that beats, the mind that thinks, everything is his. He doesn't need anything, but he's a giver. And we spoke about that last week. He's a giver. God is revealed. He's revealed to the consciences and to the hearts of all of Adam's fallen people in two things. He's revealed in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And he's revealed in your consciences. You know when you lie that it's wrong. You know when you cheat it is wrong. You stand in judgment of other people and your conscience declares you guilty. That's what Paul says in Romans. God says in Romans chapter 2, he says, for when the Gentiles, these Greeks, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. The law of God is written on the hearts of all of Adam's children. The law of works. The law that declares man guilty, guilty, guilty. They are a law unto themselves, which show, verse 15 of Romans 2, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. This is the work of God in the hearts of every human being. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing. I'm much better at the second, aren't they? You sin. What do? Almost instantly you find some excuse. It was someone else's fault. You learnt that in the garden, brothers and sisters, exactly what Adam said. He said it was God's fault. You gave me the woman. If you didn't give me the woman, she wouldn't have been deceived by the snake and I'd be fine. It's your fault. And we do it all the time. Romans 2, you judge. Romans 2, 3. What thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things? You see other people doing things and you say, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't do that. Look at those wicked sinners over there. You judge. Therefore, you are guilty. God's near in creation, he's near in conscience, in the sense that he causes us to be aware of our place before him. And he's near in providence. Let's look at verse 26 of Acts 17. He gives life. And then he has made, verse 26 is a wonderful verse, isn't it? He's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. He's made of one blood. There is amongst all human beings this pride of race, isn't it? If you travel overseas and you hear the Australians being criticised, there's a pride wells up and you say, they're not as bad as all that. Rubbish. They're worse, aren't they? We're all proud. Proud of race, proud of face. And for the religious people, they're proud of grace. But listen to what God says. God who is near, the God who hears and sees our thoughts, may he make our thoughts his thoughts. He's made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. He's made of one blood. Out of Adam came all of the human beings on this earth. They're all of one blood. This notion that there is one race of people that's a cut above the rest of them is absolute nonsense. We are from one blood. There is no place whatsoever in all of the Church of God for any racism whatsoever. It's got nothing to do with where you were born. You trace the lineage of the sweetest, cleanest of all of the people you can possibly imagine, and what do you find? A pagan murdering idolater in no time at all. This idea that we're a cut above others because of where we're born and what family we're born into and what circumstances we're born into is rubbish. God says it's rubbish. Just look what he said. He's made of one blood of nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined. See, God reveals himself in history as well, and he's determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. See, God determined where all the nations on this earth will go. He's referring, of course, to the Tower of Babel. Man came out of the ark. So all men are descended from Adam. All men on this earth are descended from Noah. And all men on this earth were there as one language, building a tower for themselves of their own wisdom and their own works at the Tower of Babel. And God came down and he scattered them. He gave them their languages and he scattered them throughout this world. That's what he says, doesn't he? God says it. He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So where were you born? And who were you born from? God determined that. And God set a limit on it. He determined the bounds of their habitation. Why don't you turn with me to Deuteronomy 32 and we'll see that there is a reason for God setting the bounds. The fifth book in the scriptures, Deuteronomy 32. Let's turn to verse 8. So Paul is referring to this, to these Greeks who thought themselves special because they were Greeks, thought themselves special because they were philosophers, thought themselves special because of their great history, thought themselves special because now they were part of the Roman Empire as well, so they had double honour. Verse 8 in Deuteronomy 32, when the Most High, this God who is a rock, verse 4, and his work is perfect and all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. This is part of what he did, a just and right God. He divided the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of people for a purpose. Just listen to what it says. According to the number of the children of Israel. So he set the bounds for the people according to the number of the children of Israel. He's not talking about the Jewish Israel, he's talking about the Israel of God. He set the bounds for people so that in China and Japan and England and Australia and South America and wherever you want to go on this earth, he set the bounds for people according to the children of Israel. That God was going to have his people scattered throughout this world, and the great shepherd of Ezekiel 34 was going to go over hill and dale and he's going to find every single one of them. And this great shepherd finds them and brings them home. He sets the bounds of their habitation. No wonder the psalmist can say in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of mine enemy, from them that persecute me. Job says that there is an appointment that you will make and I will make, an appointment where we will leave here and we will realise that God is extraordinarily close. And for the children of God, that closeness will be the greatest delight on that day. Job 14, it says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. You have, as we read in Psalm 39, you have an appointed time on this earth, and you have appointed an appointed way to leave this earth, and an appointed time to meet God. As Job says in 7 verse 1, is there not an appointed time for man upon the earth? There is an appointed time. God has your life in his hands, and God's children love it that way. Our days upon this earth, our numbers, our times are determined in the counsel and decree of God who does all things according to his will. And God's bounds will not be broken. It doesn't matter whether you have the blind fate of a Stoic or you believe in blind fortune like an Epicurean. It's just ignorance in the face of this God. He's appointed where they're going to be. So God's nearness to all these people, a nearness in creation, a nearness in conscience, a nearness in providence. Verse 27, there's a purpose in all this, isn't it? He set those bounds that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us.
Has anyone got a white X-trail car?
X-trail, Lisa has. God has determined the bounds of your habitation. God has determined the bounds of your life. God has determined the bounds of your habitation, that you should be in the place of his habitation. And God does all these things with a purpose, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. God says, and find him. God says, seek the Lord while he may be found, Isaiah 5:6, and call on him while he is near, though he is not far from every one of us. The Lord is good to the soul that seeks him. But these darkened minds and these foolish hearts, they're groping about in the darkness for really what is in plain sight. See, it's not God's distance from the sinner, but the sinner's hatred of God. The sinner, unmoved by God, has no desire to find him. He's not far away. You don't have to go far. The sinner's hatred towards God is revealed when the God is revealed. It's like these proud people in the Areopagus, isn't it? They said, we'll talk about this some other day. Paul came with a command. He didn't come with an offer for a discussion. See, people hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, well, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And they say, well, that's unfair. He says, you believe not because you're not of my sheep. And they say, we will not have that God to rule over us. The nations conspire and the people plot a vain thing. So the Lord is near. He hears and sees the rebellion. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even their own poets have said that. For we are also his offspring. It is a delightful and sobering thing, isn't it, that the psalmist could say, where can I go from your presence? You're here now. We are in the presence of God all the time. It is a good thing to ponder, isn't it? You're always there. He hears your thoughts. He knows what's on your heart. He knows the thoughts of your mind. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. The Lord is at hand. We live and move and have our being in him. To deny his existence and to deny his glory in his Son is what Paul says of these Athenian geniuses, your ignoramuses. You're just ignoramuses. Verse 30, God winked at it. So there's God's nearness in creation, there's God's nearness in conscience, there's God's nearness in providence, there's God's nearness in purpose, there's God's nearness in reality, God's nearness in drawing the boundaries of nations so that he can be near to his own. For as much, verse 21, 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to change our thinking, is what he's saying. Our thinking is silly, isn't it? The Athenian geniuses were silly. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. It's ridiculous, isn't it? The God who fills everything, the God in whom you have your being, can somehow be represented by some little idol. The Athenians had 30,000 of them scattered around their city. In India, I don't know what the figures are, but some people say there were 33 million gods. They're creating them all the time. Out of the dark forest of the depraved mind of man, we will create these things. It comes from imagination. That's where image, the word image comes from, our imaginations. If God is going to be our teacher, as he's promised to his people, then it's extraordinary and wonderful, isn't it, that he actually takes his word and he makes his word to his people, life and spirit to them. There is a limit. There's a boundary of this ignorance, verse 30. At the times of this ignorance, God tolerated, God winked at it. So there's a boundary of ignorance. There is a place in which ignorance ceases altogether. You read in Luke 16 about that rich man who dressed in purple and lived in finery all the time and probably mocked the beggar at his gate. when that rich man met God, he knew an awful lot of things. Your ignorance of God ceases when you die, and you become then more intelligent than you've ever been and more knowledgeable of God and his character than you ever were. For the child of God, it's a time of great delight. For those who now live in rebellion, you see, the Athenians are worse off now than they were before Paul started speaking. The Lord Jesus Christ has come, and there's no more ignorance that's acceptable. Now, it is not ignorance, it is open rebellion against God. Now, it is man in open rebellion against the revealed word of God and the commands of God. It's a willful rebellion. The gospel comes as a command. The punishment is disobedience to the gospel. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. No wonder Paul could say to the Colossians, but beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and tradition of men and the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. Don't let anyone spoil you. Now God comes near, and he comes near in the preaching of the gospel, and he comes near in judgment. But let's finish with the best of all. God is near in mercy and grace. So your warrant for coming is God's command. And when God says, come unto me, and God says, look unto me, he's near. He's not a long way away. He's not shouting at you from a distance. He's speaking face to face to you. Call upon me. Knock, and it shall be opened. Seek the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's speaking close to people. He comes in the preaching of the gospel close to people. He's near. And he comes near in love and mercy and grace. God comes near in the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes as near as anyone could wish him to be. Bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's walked through this world and he knows exactly what you've gone through, and he knows exactly what you're going through, and he knows exactly what's coming along. You check with me in the Gospels and mentally go through those remarkable accounts of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, like me, will not find ever one person who came to him when he came near, not one person who came seeking mercy and went away disappointed. You come to him needy and you go away full. You come to him needing life from the dead. And what does he do? Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out. Jairus thought his daughter was dead and they were mocking the Lord Jesus Christ at what they were preparing for a burial. And he says, just believe. And he touched the dead one and she came to life. You need eyes to see. What did Bartimaeus say? Lord, I want to receive my sight. It is to hear. You come to him for faith. It's by him you believe. You come to him like the crippled man and you have feet to walk. He comes near to the demoniac. And what's he found doing, that Gadarene? He's sitting at the Lord's feet. And he's clothed and in his right mind. And all he wants to do is go after him, and the Lord just gives him the simplest of instructions. You go back and tell them. This is the Lord Jesus. You go back and tell them what great things God has done for you. God comes. A heart to love him. A new heart he gives them. A humility to receive gifts rather than working to earn them. He gives them. He's near to give them. He doesn't have to go any great distance. To be made a child of God, he gave them the power to become the children of God. You come near to him for sins to be forgiven. And he says, "Son, your sins be forgiven you." You come near to him for repentance, and he grants repentance. You come near to him for holiness. You come near to him and he comes near to you. And what's he do in those words that I love repeating out of Colossians? What's his task in this world? You who are not holy, you who are worthy of being blamed for everything, you who are worthy of being reproved for everything, in the body of his flesh, through death, what's he do? He presents you. How near must he be? He takes his bride and he takes her into the court of heaven and he says to his father, "Here she is. Here she is, all beautiful within." He's going to present his bride, and he does right now. He presents her as holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. He's not far away, brothers and sisters. He's near to speak, and he's near to listen in prayer. He inhabits the praises of his people. He's near in trouble and sorrow. He's so near that he says that he keeps your tears in a bottle. His nearness in your trials is a very present help in times of trouble. His nearness in death, he said to that thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He's near to us and he's near to his people in that new creation. He's so near when we meet him, when he comes in glory, that he'll wipe every tear from your eyes. How close must he be to wipe the tears from your eyes? He's near to make us to be like him, to be shown what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, his humanity is to bring him near, near to his own, touched with the feeling of their infirmities, delighting in their presence, delighting in what he makes them to be, delighting in communion with them. He's near, so very near, near to live in his presence, to have union and communion with he who is invisible. by an act of grace, by faith applied. That's our God. That's his work. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your nearness to us, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would have our thoughts directed to him, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be our wisdom, that what is written and promised and revealed in your word would be our guide in this world, Heavenly Father, that we would think your thoughts after you rather than being caught up with the silliness of our own thoughts and the ignorance of this world around us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your Son to us and the revelation of your Son in your people, Heavenly Father. Father, we don't want to live on experience. We want to live on your promises in your Son. But we do pray, Heavenly Father, that to your people you would come as the Lord Jesus Christ said he would, and come and personally speak peace to the hearts of his people, that we might know his presence, we might know those promises signed and sealed with his blood, that we might, through faith, as our brethren in heaven do right now, behold the wounds on your dear and precious Son, and know, Heavenly Father, that our sins are forgiven completely, and that we are robed perfectly in his righteousness. Father, cause us to walk by faith and not by sight, but cause us, Heavenly Father, to walk by faith that sees our dear and precious Saviour in all of his glory and majesty, close to us, carrying us in his arms, carrying us through the floods and the fires of this world, and completing that glorious work that he promised in eternity, to be the one that presents his bride holy and spotless before you in love. Bless your word to the hearts of your people, Heavenly Father, and cause us to draw near to him as he draws near to us. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.